And it's great to be here. Will you pray with me, please? Holy God, bless these words beyond what I can think or say. May I be a conduit and not a block to your word. Amen. Now, close observers will wonder why I have left out the second part of the parable of the wheat and tares in this morning's scripture passage. In verses 24 through 30, which we read, Jesus tells the story in which a neighbor has befouled the landowner's wheat field. The neighbor snuck in under the cover of darkness and sowed weed seeds among the wheat seeds, and the seeds of both germinated, and now the field has sprouted. Weeds crowd out the wheat. In verses 36 through 43, which we did not hear, Jesus explains the parable to his disciples. He explains the story as an allegory for the end times, when the Son of Man will come and separate the good from the bad, the weeds from the wheat grain. The parable and the explanation form a unit. So why would I leave out the half with Jesus' explanation this morning? Well, determining the origin and history of transmission of biblical stories is complicated and speculative business. But suffice it to say, in this case, biblical scholars tell us that there is good evidence that the story significantly predates the explanation. Now, that doesn't make the story better or the explanation wrong, but it does mean that the story had a meaning of its own first, a meaning which is often overlooked when it is attached to the explanation. Specifically, the parable itself is far less apocalyptic than the explanation. The story was meant to address a present moment, life circumstances. In the original story, the landowner isn't just a stand-in for God at the end of days when the sheep and the goats are separated, to use another of Matthew's metaphors. In the original story, the conundrum is more at hand. The allegory points to the here and now, and the landowner is human. Two neighbors are in a feud. They provoke one another with dirty tricks like planting weeds in a field of wheat. As in most feuds, the exact beginnings are lost. But what is certain is that the enmity has grown and been fed by each round of conflict. As time has gone on, each neighbor has become more convinced of his own righteousness and the other's evil. Soon enough, the tit-for-tat actions lead to each to characterize the other, and the events themselves in archetypal terms. The neighbor is evil. The weeds sown in the wheat field by the neighbor are evil. They come to symbolize evil itself, and the neighbor and what the neighbor does fuse into an impassioned creed. The feud becomes larger than life. It's not just a spoiled field. The landowner ponders how to deal with everything the neighbor represents, evil itself. When the landowner's workers ask if they should pull out and gather the weeds, underlying the question is, do you want us to uproot and gather this evil which is polluting the good? Even before the parable takes on apocalyptic dimensions that are portrayed in the subsequent explanation, its theme and the feud that it narrates become mythical in proportion. It is a battle between good and evil. At this level, the parable allows us to pose the question, then how are we to proceed in this epic battle? John the Baptist represented one option, the one suggested by the landowner's workers. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees, says John early in the gospel. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, he continues. John, like others of his compatriots down on the Dead Sea, opted for immediate purification, immediate separation of the unrighteous from the righteous. But the landowner in this parable this morning takes a more measured approach. He says, wait, let things develop. There will be time when the harvest comes to make the separation. Already such an approach undermines the urgent tendency toward the epic that all feuds tend to devolve into. The landowner makes a very wise argument, and the gardeners among you know that pulling weeds, even when there are but a few, is delicate business. It's easy to destroy the plants that you are trying to save, all the more when the field is overrun by weeds. It is an impossible and frustrating situation. Weeds abound. And the parable cautions that any sweeping purification will cause more harm than good. Now, there's another dimension, too. The exact weed, zizania in the Greek, is hard to identify. The word appears in the literature only in this parable. What is clear, though, is that zizania is hard to distinguish from the wheat until the grain appears. Feuding parties hate this phenomenon. Once the feud takes on the dimensions of good versus evil, the participants have no doubt which side is evil, the other side, and what percentage of evil they are. That would be 100%. It's what makes so many disputes intractable, whether they are with your next door neighbor or on the world stage. Look at the rhetoric in the halls of Congress. Look at the viewpoints traded back and forth in the Middle East. Knotted faces spout cast iron convictions, furious that their opponents are too stupid or even too evil to see the truth. The parable wants to caution us that the weeds and the wheat are not so easy to distinguish as all of that. The Protestant reformers got it right on this issue. Our fallenness is most evidenced by our self-referential nature. Our hearts and minds are curved in on themselves, to paraphrase Luther. Self-centeredness and smugness distort our vision, logic, and data are no matches for what we believe. And what we believe bears all too close a resemblance to what we want to believe. Self-serving and calcified positions masquerade as truth. Father Brian Hare is fond of saying that original sin is the one doctrine of the church for which there is empirical evidence. I think he's right about that. In the wheat field, this human condition puts us then in a double bind. The differences between the weeds and the wheat are often subtle and complex, and we don't like the ambiguity. We would rather jump to sweeping and crystal clear conclusions. Our inferences, though, are inevitably wrong or at least overstated, and yet we convince ourselves so thoroughly that what is weed and what is wheat, that we enshrine our perspectives in indisputability, very often in holy indisputability. The landowner wisely urges caution. Discerning the weeds from the wheat is tricky. The workers are bound to make mistakes, and even when they get it right, destroying the weeds may well do more harm than good. Wait, let things develop. There is time. But of course, this line of argument begs a fair question. Are we to refrain from making moral judgments? May we not act against evil and for justice? Do the complexity of the world and the corrupt state of the human condition consign us to passivity, lest we do more harm than good? Those of you who know me know that the German theologian and minister Dietrich Bonhoeffer might have to make an appearance at some point in this sermon. Well, here he is. Bonhoeffer, in his short life and later part of it, played a small role in the failed conspiracy to assassinate Adolf Hitler, for which he paid with his life. Bonhoeffer struggled on moral and theological grounds with his participation in the plot. As a Christian, he found murder repugnant. As a theologian, he had deep suspicion of the human capacity to see the right with certainty. The moral situation was in his mind complicated, and it was further complicated by his deep conviction that the human mind's capacity to delude itself was nearly boundless. On the latter ground, he objected then to the Nazi notion of orders of creation. Orders of creation were the absolute order that God gave to creation, absolute descriptions of what God intended, something like natural laws. And for the Nazis, such things as Aryan supremacy were orders of creation. Bonhoeffer noted that these orders of creation mapped all too well onto what the Nazis already believed and wanted to believe. They were human inventions draped in sacred raiment. But Bonhoeffer did believe in moral action, though its warrant was much more measured, and he proposed a counter-notion that he called orders of preservation. And these were essentially preliminary, uncertain, contested, and changeable norms, the best we can do at the present time, always in the process and open to rethinking. Orders of preservation allowed for moral norms, even as they acknowledged their serious limitations as products of human invention or clouded interpretations of God's will. Orders of preservation were provisional, and because they were uncertain and incomplete, they were to be applied cautiously, so that their consequent actions destroyed as little as possible. Bonhoeffer ultimately came to believe that the tyrannicide of Hitler, whom he called the great despiser of humankind, was the best provisional option he could see. Like the landowner, he sought an approach that wouldn't disturb and destroy more than it preserved. In the case of the parable, the landowner decided that waiting until the harvest was the best course of action. Bonhoeffer opted for action earlier in the season, but they both grappled with and took seriously the complexity and the ambiguity before them. But the parable leaves open another, far less contested avenue for our action. The parable doesn't explicitly take it up, but as he tells the parable, this other avenue can hardly be far from Jesus or his disciples' minds. The whole of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Matthew is built on the foundation of the Sermon on the Mount. For four full chapters, beginning just after Jesus calls his disciples, Jesus pours out a veritable cornucopia of actions and attitudes, not about how to fight evil, but about how to do good. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. Let your light shine. Seek reconciliation with your brothers and sisters. Love your enemies. Be careful judging others. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do not deceive yourself, and be a doer not a hearer. On the solid footing of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew builds the edifice of Jesus' gospel. And the Apostle Paul, writing earlier than Matthew and not long after Jesus' death, sounds a similar refrain. In letter after letter, in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and 1 Thessalonians, Paul says again and again, build up the community. Build up rather than tear down. Build up the body of Christ. Build up in love for one another. Were he to paraphrase this morning's parable, he might have said, build up the wheat rather than tear down the weeds. Now, I'm not enough of a wheat farmer to know what building up the wheat would actually look like in this parable. Maybe making sure it gets enough water and nutrients. I don't know. And also, like any metaphor, it will break down if you push it far enough. But this much is clear. The parable in its earliest form identifies its hearers with the landowner, not with God. The parable positions the hearers at the edge of the wheat field, in the midst of a feud with his neighbor. The landowner rightly understands the limits of his ability to root out evil, limitations born of the very ambiguity of the flora he might be tempted to purify, born of his limited wisdom of discernment, and born of the reality that in trying to uproot evil, it is all too easy to do more harm than good. This is likely where John the Baptist and Jesus parted company. Jesus is more cautious about uprooting evil. He's seen that uprooting fall all too often on the backs of the poor and the sick and the others at the margins, those who all too often were the weeds in his society. But Jesus is not cautious when it comes to building up the good. There he is utterly profligate. The biblical scholar John Nolan nails it when he says, we have here a preference for focusing on the present as an opportunity for growth and maturity toward a stronger interest in protecting the maturing good seed than in destroying the bad. End of quote. My prayer for all of us this morning is that we become ever more reckless in building up the wheat. Amen.